and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also, some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches." And the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped upon them and subdued both of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also, those who had believed, kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Amen. Be seated, please, and let's pray together. We pray, O Lord our God, that you incline our ears to your testimonies, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, that you would unite our hearts to fear your name, that you would send out the light and truth of your word and spirit. Let them lead us and bring us to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's hard to believe that another 4th of July celebration has passed, that we've already surpassed the halfway point of another year. Perhaps some of you children and adults as well got out to see a fireworks display. Those displays are so compelling. They're such a sheer spectacle of power and ingenuity. They're not exclusive to 4th of July celebrations, but when we see fireworks displays on the 4th of July, there's an implicit connection to what that day represents for us. The War of Independence, the Revolutionary War, and the overpowering of enemies in the course of that war. the rockets' red glare and the bombs bursting in air. I think that's what they're intended to remind us of anyway, whether or not we make those connections while we're watching them or not. They have a connection with history. The miracles of the Bible are sheer spectacles of power. But they aren't merely spectacles. They have a connection with history too, with redemptive history. They have a connection with revelation, the revelation of God's word. They go hand in hand. The miracles that God performed through the hands of the prophets served to confirm them as God's authoritative spokesman of his revelatory word. The miracles that Jesus performed confirm him as the word incarnate, the ultimate revelation of the Father, sent by the Father to accomplish redemption for his people. The miracles that God performed through the hands of the apostles serve to confirm them as authoritative spokesmen of redemptive revelation. Those who went with the very authority of the risen Lord Jesus Christ himself, so that what they said and what they wrote was the very word of God. It comes as no surprise then when we come to Luke's account in Acts chapter 19 that we see this combination of the word of revelation, the redemptive word, and the miracles that God performed through Paul's hands. Luke describes first Paul's preaching in Ephesus in powerful terms. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Paul. Chapter 19 and verse 8, he spoke out boldly in the synagogue, reasoning persuasively concerning the kingdom of God. And in the verses that follow in our text today, he documents the conflict that occurs when God's kingdom confronts Satan's kingdom. And he does so by highlighting the works of power or miracles that God does through Paul. Luke documents for us in our text the conflict that occurs when God's kingdom confronts Satan's kingdom, and he does so by highlighting these works of power, these miracles that he does through Paul. To look at three things, we'll consider our text under three headings: genuine miracles, counterfeit miracles, and the consequences of these contrasting miracles. Genuine miracles. We'll look at Paul's miracles. We'll look at the counterfeit miracles of some of these Jews, the seven sons of Sceva, the Jewish chief priest, and then the consequences of these contrasting miracles. In the first place, we'll look at Paul's miracles, which were genuine miracles, and with special interest here in the authenticity of these miracles. Luke describes the miracles, or the works of power, if we were to render this more literally, that God did through Paul, through his hands, he designates them as extraordinary. Why were they extraordinary? What differentiated Paul's the miracles that God did through Paul's hands from the miracles that he did through other agents of revelation, through the apostles' hands, for example. He distinguishes them as extraordinary, not because of the number of miracles, not because of the magnitude of these miracles, but the way in which these miracles were performed through Paul, through articles of clothing that had been in contact with Paul's body. Some interpreters think that these handkerchiefs and aprons were those that Paul wore during his trade as a tent maker. We don't know that. But in any case, these articles of clothing that had been in contact with his body were being carried to the sick, and diseases, we're told in Luke's report, left them. And not only that, but the evil spirits went out of those among the afflicted who were demon-possessed. They were healings and exorcisms by means of the scarcest of proximity with the agent through whom God performed the miracles. Those first words of our text are crucial. God was performing these extraordinary miracles. He used an agent. Paul was the agent. They were done through the agency of Paul's hands, but God was performing these miracles. And miracles had the vital function of establishing prophets or apostles as those whose words and whose writings carried the very authority of God. It's helpful for us to see the connection to divine authority in these genuine miracles. Jesus was the one sent by the Father, endowed with heavenly power to heal the sick, to cast out demons. And Jesus, you remember, carried out his miracles with the scarcest of proximity. Remember the woman who had suffered for 12 years with a hemorrhage, who came up in a crowd and who touched the fringe of the Savior's garment. It's all she had to do. And immediately, she was healed of that 12-year hemorrhage, Luke 8:44. But remember also that Jesus didn't even have to be there to carry out healings. Recall the Roman centurion's servant who came to Jesus. Said, I'm a man of authority. I know that you have authority. In fact, you have divine authority. And all you have to do, don't bother yourself with coming to my house. Don't make the trip. All you have to do is say the word. And he did, and the servant was healed. He didn't even have to be there. And so, on the heels of Luke's account of the healing of the woman, is the account of Christ summoning his sent ones. The sent one of the Father summons his sent ones, the 12 apostles, to give them authority and power over all demons and to heal diseases. Luke 9 and verse 1. The apostles had such power from Jesus. They had such authority from Jesus that they could heal with the scarcest of proximity. Now, Peter is the only other apostle, the only of the original 12 apostles, who was said to have been able to do such a thing. We don't have any other accounts at all, but in Acts 5, 15, and 16, Luke tells us of the multitudes of the sick that are being carried out into the streets of Jerusalem, laid in cots and pallets. You can picture the scene. It's a scene of vast numbers of people who are sick, who are diseased, and they're out in the streets of Jerusalem, and they were put there in the hopes that because it was difficult for Peter to get around to all of them, simply walking by them and casting his shadow on them would bring healing. Paul's healings and exorcisms by means of the barest proximity with God's agent. Recall Jesus' healings and the apostles' healings. And they connect Paul and Peter together. Paul is Peter's equal in apostolic ministry. Peter and Paul are following after the pattern of their Savior and Master. Jesus came with authority as a miracle worker sent by the Father in the economy of redemption. The apostles received their authority as miracle workers sent by Jesus. But he gave no one else such authority. He neither authorized anyone else to heal as agents. He authorized no one to use his name or Paul's name to do such powerful miracles. And that brings us then to the second point, counterfeit miracles. Seen in verses 13 to 19 is a study in contrast between Paul's powerful works, Paul's miracles, his ministry, and that of some imitators. Luke first mentions some unnamed itinerant Jewish exorcists. It's likely that these men were doing it for profit, just like Simon the magician, who attempted, you remember, to purchase from the apostles the authority to impart the Holy Spirit, Acts 8, verse 9 and following, or the magician slash false prophet Bar-Jesus that Paul encountered on the island of Cyprus, Acts 13, verse 6. The unnamed Jews that Luke describes here invoke the name of Jesus over those who had evil spirits, but they did so derivatively. I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Apparently, this was a common practice, at least in Ephesus, and perhaps beyond Ephesus as well. And then Luke gives us a detailed instance of the practice in Ephesus in the seven sons of one Sceva, a so-called Jewish priest, a Jewish high priest. But when they tried to manipulate Jesus' name in this way, their attempt backfired. The spirit, the evil spirit, replied to their magical incantation. It's quite humorous, actually. Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. But who are you? Who gave you this power? Who gave you this authority? Humans may be ignorant of the differences between Jesus, his true servants, and imitators, but demons are not, it turns out. Remember, it was the demons who identified Jesus as the Holy One of God. They could spot an imposter's attempt to exorcise them from a human body from a mile away. The demon-possessed man, by the power of the demon himself, leapt upon them, subdued them, and overpowered them, so that they fled naked and wounded from that house. It was a humiliating beating. I suppose I shouldn't be smiling about it, but after all, it is the kingdom of Satan being overthrown here. That's a cause for rejoicing. It's a demonstration of the power that the demon had over his would-be exorcist. It confirmed that these sons of Sceva, it confirmed that these other Jews who were attempting exorcisms were not servants of Jesus, that they had no authority from him, but were rather under the dominion and the authority of Satan himself. And the contrast between their counterfeit miracles and Paul's genuine miracles underscores the divine sovereignty in the healings and exorcisms that God performed by the hands of Paul. Such miracles, such powerful works of God cannot be wrested from his hands. And they always accomplish his purposes. That brings us to our final point. We've considered Paul's genuine miracles in contrast to these counterfeit miracles. That's the way Luke wants us to see this text attempted by those Jews in Ephesus. And finally, we consider the consequences of these contrasting miracles. And the consequences are quite surprising. Word of this remarkable event of the demon that leapt upon these men who were seeking to exorcise him circulated among all the Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and it produced a number of remarkable consequences. In the first place, it had an evangelistic impact. Fear fell upon them all, verse 17. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified in the city of Ephesus. This recalls Luke's earlier report of the incident of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5 and what Luke reports there. Verse 5, chapter 5, as Ananias heard these words of Peter, he fell down, breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. And then when Sapphira died, she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And some young men came and carried her out and buried her beside her husband. In verse 11, chapter 5, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. It tells us, doesn't it, that opposition to the kingdom, persecution, demonic activity has the effect of magnifying the name of Jesus. Great fear, the fear of the Lord came upon the inhabitants of the city of Ephesus, and the name of Jesus was being magnified. And so here again is another connection. Luke wants us to know that Paul has the same authority as an apostle that Peter had as an apostle, as the other apostles had. So it had an evangelistic impact. Secondly, it had a sanctifying impact. The name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified in the community, was also being magnified within the community of the disciples, within the church of Jesus Christ. The sons of Sceva incident prompted many who had believed to come forward, publicly professing and disclosing their practices, that is, that they had been practicing magical arts. Now, that's somewhat hard to believe. As I look over the congregation today, I doubt if any of us professing Christians are practicing magical arts. That we're somehow seeking power through these kinds of activities, looking to these, trusting in these, instead of trusting in the Lord. But it was happening in Ephesus, in the early church. God's providence, in conjunction with God's word, brought professing believers to the conviction of the sin that looking to demons, looking to powers for protection and direction rather than to Jesus was inconsistent with Christ's lordship and their profession to be his disciples. And the manifestation, the confirmation of their repentance is quite remarkable. They repented, and then they demonstrated their repentance by making an irreversible break with their former sin. They brought their books, and they gathered them together in a pile, and they burned them. Calculated worth of these books, 50,000 pieces of silver, was enough in that day to provide 100 families with 500 days of living expenses. So it had an evangelistic impact. It had a sanctifying impact. And then this event had a proliferating impact. The last thing that we read in our text is that the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Christ was being magnified. The word of the Lord was growing and prevailing. Now we see many of these reports. Luke disperses these reports throughout his reports of the Acts of the Apostles, to show us that the word is increasing. The church is increasing. The word of the Lord is growing. And as it had throughout the apostles' ministry in Acts, God's word confronts and prevails against all forms of opposition, whether from without, from Judaism, from Gentiles, from demons, or from within the church of Jesus Christ itself. God's power cannot be thwarted. God's power can't be wrested away from his hands, these miracles. God's power can't be thwarted by demonic opposition or any opposition whatsoever. As we think about our day and time, there are a number of things, I think, that are important for us to carry away with us from this text. In the first place, we need to understand the purpose of miracles, because there's a lot of misunderstanding of miracles today in the church. Miracles are divinely given works whose purpose is to credential God's agents, the apostles, the prophets, Jesus himself, with divine authority. Given that purpose of miracles, we shouldn't expect miracles today. We shouldn't expect such miracles to be performed today. Are biblical miracles performed today? The answer is no, not in this sense. There are no longer any miracles like these miracles. That's not to say that God no longer performs supernatural works in our day. People continue to be healed by God. He does so sometimes outside of the instrumentality of physicians. He's pleased to heal supernaturally without any kind of intervention. We hear about these kinds of things that take place. The physicians scratch their heads. They don't know what happened. Those who were healed, they don't know what happened either, but they were healed. God's pleased to do that. He's pleased to do so. He's pleased to act supernaturally in answer to our prayers. He heals. There's no question. So it's not to say that God is no longer active supernaturally in the world. It's only to say that miracles in the biblical sense don't continue after the extraordinary works performed by the immediate power of God in the external perceivable world, which is an act against nature which only God can do. How do we know that to be true? Well, number one, it's implied, it's implicit to the biblical account. It's implicit to Revelation that the purpose of the miracles were to credential God's servants as those who were sent by Christ. And once these servants of Christ, whose credentials showed them to be authoritative spokesmen and authoritative writers of Scripture, once that Scripture was written, there's no need for the miracles any longer. The other reason we know that these don't take place anymore is we don't see them. We don't see these miracles done by God's hand any longer. We don't see axe heads floating in the water as God did through the prophet. We don't see fire coming down out of the heavens and consuming the sacrifice on the altar and licking up the water around the trenches around the altar. And that means that we should beware those who claim to be miracle workers in our day. We live in an age when even in the church, there's so much misunderstanding surrounding healings and exorcisms. There are many counterfeiters today pretending to heal and cast out demons. And Luke reminds us of the danger of trifling with the supernatural. It's actually surprising, I think, that we don't see the kinds of things happen to those who claim to be miracle workers today happen to those who are pretending to perform such miracles. That we don't see the kinds of things that happened to the sons of Sceva on that day happen to them. So we need to understand what miracles are, what their purpose were. We need to understand biblical miracles. We need to beware those who claim to be miracle workers in our day. And then we need to seek and we need to pray for the power of our age. What's the power of our age? How does God manifest spiritual power first and foremost in our age? He does through the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The kind of spiritual power for which we're to pray and for which we're to seek is the power that brings repentance and faith to dead sinners through the powerful resurrection of our Lord Christ, the risen Savior, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Our gracious God in heaven, we bless your name for the truth of your revelation. We thank you for the clarity with which you have revealed Christ, the purpose of these powerful works performed by prophets, by apostles, by the Lord Jesus himself, as your divine agents, as those who carry divine authority. We pray, O God, that you would in our day bring great and powerful works of the gospel of Jesus Christ to bear upon all peoples of the world, that you would bring the gospel which with such great power that we would be astounded, that we would marvel at the sheer spectacle of genuine, spiritual, spirit-wrought, spirit-led revival. Lord, we continue to call upon your name. You'd be pleased to do mighty things through your word and spirit. That you would bring that you bring glory to your name, and that the name of Jesus would be magnified throughout the earth. We ask in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Stand together as we turn to 845 in the back of the Trinity Hymnal to the Apostles' Creed to confess our common faith in the triune God. Congregation, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit,